While I was at home last week, recuperating from time to time, I would watch television or check the internet news, and it's clear that we are beginning to lead up to the presidential elections of 2012. More and more during the past several weeks, we hear more and more news about the 2012 presidential elections. Of course, barring any dramatic event, the Democratic nominee for president is going to be Barack Obama. Most of the discussion in the news media is about who might be the Republican candidate. Now, let me ask you, perhaps you've heard of some of the Republican candidates. I'll mention some of their names in just a moment. But let me ask you a couple of questions at this point. When I said the words President Obama, how many of you had a happy, proud feeling or thought, or simply a general sense of something good and warm and fuzzy when you heard that name? Or, on the other hand, how many of you felt a quick rush of anger or fear or the sense of something bad or unpleasant? And how do you feel about the possible Republican candidates for president, such as Mitt Romney or Mike Huckabee or Newt Gingrich or Sarah Palin? Perhaps some of you do not have any emotional response at all to the name of President Obama or any of the Republican candidates at this point. Maybe it's too early to start thinking about the 2012 election for you. Well, let me see if I can touch some political nerves this evening. Let me try. Here are a few more questions. In fact, quite a mouthful of them. What do you think about the state of Arizona's new immigration law? How do you feel about the health care debate that we heard throughout much of last year and the health care law that is now in place? Do you think the health care bill is a good thing or a bad thing? Was President Obama's $1 trillion economic stimulus bill good for the country or bad for the country? Did the federal government do the right thing or the wrong thing by bailing out General Motors and the Chrysler Corporation? Should the federal government increase taxes and spend more money to provide more services to people and help people out? Or should the federal government cut taxes to people and cut spending and decrease taxes? Should the federal government take more money from very, very rich people and big businesses and give it to people and redistribute it to people who have less money? Do you think that the government should make sure that everyone has a comfortable retirement? Can government manage things better than private businesses and private institutions? Is more government involvement in our lives better, or is less government involvement in our lives better? And here's a question for you. Do you think that Barack Obama is a better president than President George W. Bush was? Or do you think that George W. Bush was a better president than Barack Obama is? Now, I think that at least one of these questions, and there were several of them, obviously, aroused some kind of emotional response in almost everyone here, except for perhaps the children and some folks who just refuse to think about politics altogether. Obviously, I ask you these questions to make a point. The point is that there are lots of political issues in the world all the time. There is never a day that goes by that there are not some political issues active in our world, and you don't have to be in the United States to experience those political issues. Any place there are human beings and governments, there are political issues. And These political issues constantly threaten to stir up conflicts in the church. These political issues often become flashpoints, a discord and disunity among the people of God. So we as Christians, the church, the redeemed, the saved, the followers of Jesus Christ, the light of the world, are faced with a very serious question. And that question is, how should Christians respond to political issues? How should we respond to political issues? What should be our perspective and understanding of our position and our lives as God's people in relation to these powerful and passionate political issues that surround us all the time, and we're bombarded by them? I would speculate that if you listen to your radio or watch the news, that you hear more about political issues than you do about spiritual matters. We're bombarded by them. How are we to respond? So for the next few weeks, our goal will be to discover the biblical answer to this question. We will discover that the answer has more than one part. Today, we're going to concentrate on the first part of the answer. A thoughtful study of the Bible will show us that Christians must give the unity of the church priority over the political issues of the civil government. In other words, the unity of the church always trumps political opinions and political passions and everything else that would threaten, weaken, harm, degrade, corrupt, or destroy that unity. No political issue, not any political issue, is as important as maintaining the unity of the church. We must understand that the unity of the church is more important than the government of the United States of America or the government of any other nation on earth at any other time. Now, that may be a startling statement for you to hear, but it's true. The unity of the church is more important than the United States of America or any other nation. The Apostle Paul speaks to us very clearly about the priority of the unity of the church in the book of Ephesians. So let's begin our study in Ephesians chapter 4. Our text will be verses 1 through 6, a well-known text on the unity of the church. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Here Paul writes, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness and patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." Now, the first thing the Bible tells us here is that no matter what happens in the world around us, Christians must live like Christians. In verse 1, Paul says, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called." Now, when he says worthy, this does not mean that we live in a way that deserves or earns salvation from God. It does not even mean that we deserve to be called Christians. The word worthy, as it is used here, means suitable or appropriate or proper. For example, and I'm not sure it's the best example, but it gives us a picture of what this word means, I think. For example, a football player has to wear a helmet and shoulder pads and shoes with cleats on the soles. In other words, he has to dress worthy or properly as a football player. The helmet and shoulder pads and shoes do not make him a football player, but if he is a football player, he will wear these things every time he gets on the football field to play in a football game, because he must be appropriate. He must dress in an appropriate and proper manner. As Christians, we must walk in a manner that matches who we are as Christians. A football player will present himself in a manner that matches the title of football player. In the same way, Paul begs us to walk or live in a way that fits or shows who we are as Christians. In the 18th century, an English theologian named Matthew Henry commented on this verse by writing, "We are called Christians. We must answer that name and live like Christians. We must live in a manner that is proper for Christians to live." Now, it's important for us to understand why the Apostle Paul tells us to live like Christians if we are going to understand why the unity of the church is more important than political issues. And there is a reason why Paul says, live like Christians or walk worthy of your calling. Notice that verse 1 begins with the word, therefore. Therefore. This word points us back to what Paul has just said in Ephesians chapter 3. This is at the very beginning of Ephesians chapter 4, and he begins with therefore. So he's saying, listen, reader, or listen, Ephesians, I have just said something before I've said this. I've just said something, and that's important. Therefore, because of what I've said up here, therefore, walk worthy in a manner worthy of your calling. This word points us in chapter 3 to the reason why we must live like Christians. At least the reason why Paul is telling us here in chapter 4 to walk worthy of our calling. Look at Ephesians chapter 3, verses 8 through 11. There Paul writes, "To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that," in other words, so that, for the purpose of, "so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places." This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus, our Lord. You see, God sent Paul to the Gentiles, people who were not Christians, with a message. That message was the unfathomable riches of Christ. That means Paul told the Gentiles that God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, so that every kind of people, every race, every language, every tribe and nationality and culture could know the real, living, almighty Creator God and live with Him forever. This was a radical and revolutionary idea at this time. You see, the Jews had been called as a nation, set apart as a nation. They were God's chosen people. They were told to be holy, set apart for God. They understood in their religious practice and tradition that they were God's only chosen and select people. And the early Christians were Jews. Jesus was a Jew. And quite naturally, they thought that God would only give eternal life to people who were Jews. At least many of them thought that. That was the popular thinking. But here Paul tells us that God has sent him to the Gentiles with the message of forgiveness and salvation and eternal life. And in verse 10, Paul tells us that God sent him to the Gentiles for this purpose, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. Now, I'm not going to break down all the details of verse 10. Certainly, the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, whoever they are, and we'll talk about who they are in just a moment, know the wisdom of God before Paul preaches to the Gentiles. But certainly, also, there is a sense here in which more of God's wisdom, the manifold, the multiplied, continually unfolding wisdom of God, is displayed in a way that it has not been displayed before to these rulers and authorities. And that's important to God. It's important to God because all of these rulers and authorities, He desires for them to see and know a greater fullness of His glory, of who He is, of what He has done and His purposes in this whole matter of creation and dealing with sinful people like you and me. God's purpose, God's desire is for these rulers and authorities to see His glory, His greatness, His beauty, His manifold wisdom. Wisdom they had not seen before. Have you ever experienced that in your relationship with God? Either through preaching or reading the Bible or some dramatic event in your life and some answered prayer or whatever it may be, and suddenly you see, oh, the wisdom of God that you had not seen before, had not even known it was there. Well, this is what Paul is talking about, and he declares that it is God's purpose for him. In other words, God sent Paul to the Gentiles in order for the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places to see the wisdom of God on display in the church. When we think of ourselves in the life of the church, we should remember this, because God's desire and purpose is that our lives, as we walk appropriate in our calling, worthy of our calling as Christians, as the church, God's desire is that His wisdom be put on display in us, so that these rulers and authorities, as they look at the earth and they look at the human race and they look at the church, they say, oh, look at how wise and glorious God is. Look at that church. Look at Sovereign Grace Baptist Church in Ontario. Look at how wise God is. These rulers and authorities are spiritual beings. They are, in fact, angels, both good and bad angels. We know that they include the bad angels or evil angels because Paul refers to Satan and the powers of evil in Ephesians chapter 2 and Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. So within the context, it's clear from these two references that when he refers to rulers and authorities in chapter 3, verse 10, he is talking about rulers and authorities that include bad or evil angels. In Ephesians 2, verses 1 and 2, Paul writes, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air," Satan, "of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience." And in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, Paul declares, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." So Paul is certainly talking about Satan and the fallen angels seeing the manifold wisdom of God. However, these rulers and authorities certainly also include the holy angels who serve God. That is the clear and simplest understanding of Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 through 21. There we read, These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named not only in this age, but also in the age to come. You see, the Apostle Paul makes it very clear that Christ is far above all rule and power and dominion. And that includes holy angels and the host of heaven, and that includes Satan and his evil angels, as well as all kings and queens and presidents and prime ministers and all authority. Christ is over all authority. So when Paul refers to God's purpose being to display his manifold wisdom to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, he's referring to good and holy angels as well as Satan and his evil angels or demons. Now, these angels will see God's wisdom because the salvation of both Jews and Gentiles will show the eternal purpose of God, which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. That eternal purpose was to provide the perfect human life that human beings need in order to know God and live with God, to bring mankind into union with God. And that purpose was to suffer the punishment for disobeying God in the place of guilty human beings, so that those God has chosen will receive spiritual life and live with God both now and forever. As Christ hung on the cross, God put on him all of his wrath and all of the judgment and punishment that guilty sinners deserve. And Jesus hung there as the substitute for those he came to save. This is the reason Paul tells us that we must walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we have been called. This is the reason we must live like Christians, so that God's wisdom will be made known to these angels by showing the eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ. That is why we read in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22, that God put all things in subjection under his, that is, Christ's feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, in verse 23, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Notice also, and I think it's significant for us, given the topic I've selected, notice also that Paul is a prisoner when he writes these words. In verse 1, we read, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord." The book of Acts tells us how he became a prisoner. At this time, at the time that he is writing this letter to the Ephesians, he is probably under house arrest in Rome. We need to understand that this was a political matter. The Jews in Jerusalem had tried to kill Paul, but he was rescued by Roman soldiers who arrested him and later took him to the Roman governor in Caesarea. Although the Jewish leaders had no evidence that Paul had broken any law, he was kept in jail for 2 years. Eventually, Festus, who was the Roman governor, wanted to please the Jews. He wanted to do that for political reasons. So he planned to take Paul to Jerusalem for trial. However, Paul appealed to Caesar and was sent to Rome. There were powerful political forces at work in the events of Paul's life. The Jews were organized along political lines. The Pharisees were certainly a religious sect, but they were also a political party. The Sadducees were a political party. The Herodians were a political party. The Zealots were a political party. These were active political parties in Palestine. Israel was occupied by the Roman army. A Roman governor ruled Israel, Roman soldiers collected taxes from the Jewish people, and thousands of Jews were becoming Christians. The Jewish leaders were jealous of the popularity of Christianity. The Jewish leaders were also afraid. After Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, the Jewish leaders said, "If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and what will happen? And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." It was political. They were very politically motivated. So the Jewish leaders feared what might happen to them politically if people continued to believe in Jesus. The Jews were determined to exterminate Christianity. From the very moment that the Apostle Paul began preaching, the Jews set about to try to kill him. Every place he went, they tried to kill him. All these events resulted in Paul's being sent to Rome as a prisoner. So he's a prisoner in Rome. He sits down, probably under house arrest at this point. He sits down with a Roman guard outside of his house to write this letter, probably dictating it to someone. And he's a political prisoner, or he's a prisoner of the Romans anyway, politically motivated, his arrest. But notice that Paul does not write this letter to the church at Ephesus and tell them to organize all the Christians. He doesn't do that. He does not tell them to lead demonstrations. He does not tell them to march in the streets and try to get him released. He doesn't tell them to collect a large sum of money and try to bribe the Roman soldiers or the Roman government. He doesn't tell them to start a letter-writing campaign to Caesar to get him set free. He doesn't tell them to contact some of Caesar's political opponents and ask them to help him. What does he tell them? He tells them to live like Christians. That's what he tells them. You see, Paul has a laser focus on God's purpose for his people, and that is all that Paul talks about. That is all that he talks about. Secondly, in verse 3, this part of the Bible tells us that living like Christians means that we preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It means, as we're told in verse 3, that living like Christians means that we preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Paul is writing to these Christians in this city called Ephesus, and he tells them and us to maintain the unity of the church. Now, unity is characterized by agreement, by respect, by understanding and empathy and love and loyalty and mutual support, by encouragement and shared purpose and shared desires and shared goals. In verses 4 through 6 in chapter 4 of Ephesians, Paul really punctuates the importance of maintaining the unity of the church. In these three verses, Paul gives us 7 reasons that we must live in unity. Let's read these verses again, beginning in verse 4. "There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." Firstly, then, we must live in unity because there is one body. This one body is the church. We know this one body is the church because in Romans chapter 12, verse 5, Paul uses this phrase to describe the church when he says, "So we, who are many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another." And in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 27, he writes, "Now you are Christ's body, and individually members of it." We are obviously not Christ's physical body. So Paul is saying that Christians, the church, is the spiritual body of Christ. More specifically, however, it is the local church, because logically, we cannot live in unity with people with whom we have no substantial contact or relationships. Well, certainly we are to be in unity with the universal church, but when we're given an instruction to live in unity, that is an instruction to live with people with whom we have a relationship. So he's really talking about the local church. And truthfully, we cannot live in unity with people to whom we are not committed in covenant relationship. Marriage is the only other human relationship described in the Bible as having such unity or oneness or one body. Jesus describes a husband and wife as one flesh. Now, marriage is a commitment, a solemn, covenantal relationship. How can anyone think that spiritual union in the oneness of the body of Christ in a local church requires less commitment than marriage? The unity of the church that displays the wisdom of God to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places cannot proceed from something less than a formal covenant relationship before God amongst the members of that church. This is who we are. Christians are part of the spiritual body of Christ. We are not our own. The Bible tells us that. We've been bought with a price. The precious suffering of Christ as the suffering caused by an infinite expression of the wrath of God was poured out on him, his suffering poured out of him in his blood and his agony, separated in a way we can't fully understand from God the Father in his human nature. He suffered the agonies of hell. He didn't descend into hell. He didn't actually go to hell and be tortured by Satan, but he suffered the wrath of God for us. We are his body. We belong to him. Therefore, in our spiritual lives, we must manifest or display the spiritual body of Christ to the world by living in unity. Secondly, we must live in unity because there is one Spirit. This is the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, the third person of the being of God. This one Spirit convicts the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Jesus says that in order to enter the kingdom of God, a person must be born of the Spirit. It is this Spirit who gives that spiritual birth. The Apostle John says, it is the Spirit who gives life. In Titus chapter 3, verse 5, we discover that God saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. We cannot be saved and know God without the work of this one Spirit. In John chapter 14, verse 20, Jesus says, I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. You see, God lives in his people, in you and me, if we are Christians by the Holy Spirit. According to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 14, this Holy Spirit dwells in us. And Philippians chapter 3, verse 1 tells us that we worship in the Spirit of God. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17, we learn that the Bible is the sword of the Spirit. And it is the one Spirit that Paul is talking about in Ephesians 6, 18, when he tells us to pray at all times in the Spirit. In Romans 8, verse 26, we read that we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. You see, we cannot even pray without the help of the Holy Spirit. And in Romans chapter 5, verse 5, Paul tells us that the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. The only way we experience the love of God is by this one Spirit. And what a wonderful experience and what a wonderful gift. Outside of the supernatural working of the Holy Spirit, we are left on our own to love on our own and fail on our own in all of our attempts to love on our own. And there's no love, no true, real, lasting, saturating, life-changing love outside of the love that we are given by the Holy Spirit of God. Only then can we love God. Only then can we love other Christians. And dear friends, only then can we truly, truly love a husband or a wife or a child. Oh, we may have strong feelings and strong emotions one way or another for a husband, wife, and children, and we call them love. But outside of the powerful supernatural working of the Holy Spirit of God in the human soul and mind and heart and mouth, we don't have the capacity to love a husband or a wife or a child. Life is just too hard. It is such a veil of tears. There's so much suffering and challenge. And we are so full of sin and selfishness and self-centeredness and self-thoughts. Now I'm preaching another message. You see, as Christians, we must live in unity because this Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, who is so powerful and active and who unites us with God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, is one Spirit who has done all these things for us and in us and who lives in us and continues to carry out God's eternal purpose through us. It's so easy for us to go from day to day in our lives many times and say, what's it all about? You know, there used to be a song many years ago, what's it all about? Alfie, popular Broadway show. What's it all about? What's the purpose? We may not know it from day to day. In fact, I've almost stopped trying to guess the specifics of the purposes and try to figure out all those little details. What we do know is that God has a perfect plan. And He is unfolding His purposes in our lives. And as He unfolds that by the powerful presence of His Holy Spirit, enabling us to love, enabling us to repent, enabling us to obey, enabling us to know Him and to make those decisions that bring about His providential plans in our lives and enabling us to encounter His providential plans in the events in our lives. As we do that, then He draws us closer to Him. We have a greater understanding of the knowledge of God and of what it means to be close to Him. And we have a greater understanding of the fact that God is working out His purposes and that His Spirit is alive. You are not alone if you're a Christian. No matter how much you may suffer or what kind of heartbreak or fear or terror you may face, you are never alone. These are only two of the reasons we must maintain the unity of the church. God willing, we will come to understand the other five reasons on the next Lord's Day. But surely we can see the importance of the unity of the church for displaying the wisdom of God to the rulers and authorities, to these angels, by showing what God has accomplished in Christ Jesus. And if the unity of the church is critical in order for angels to know the manifold wisdom of God. Oh, it is much more important for Christians to live in unity in order to show the greatness and glory and saving grace of God to mere sinful human beings. And it's certainly more important than any political issue that we can think about. So, how should Christians respond to political issues? We should walk worthy as Christians. We should live as Christians. We hold the name, live the life. And as we start to get our minds and hearts caught up in all of the fears and issues and political struggles, I'm not saying they're not important, we shouldn't give some attention to them, but we should at least give more attention to the unity of the church and our love for the people of the Lord and our thoughts about the people of the Lord and their sufferings and their needs and the glorious march of the gospel of the kingdom of God through Ontario, through this church, as we do to the health care bill or the immigration laws, or whether our taxes are going to go up and go down. Well, I'm not saying it's a sin to think about those things. I'm just saying, think about the unity of the church more and the work of the Spirit of our crucified and resurrected Christ, the Lord Jesus, in and through you more. Think about those in the church and what their suffering and what their struggles are and what their needs are and how you might love them and be friends to them. And think of those outside the church that God gives you, to whom God gives you the opportunity to display the manifold wisdom of God by displaying that you are every man's friend. Oh, that's a great struggle for me. I'm telling you, I confess that. That is one that I must ask God to help me with all the time. Oh, dear friends, if you are not a Christian, here is the answer to your soul. Here, in the unity of the church, is union with God and unity with His people, His church. Here, in the unity of the church, people live their lives no longer alone. Here, in the unity of the church, people are no longer powerless. Here, people are no longer without hope. Here, people are no longer controlled by the latest fashion or by their desire to please their friends. Here in the body of Christ, in the unity of the church, people are no longer controlled by their appetites or their fears or their destructive habits or their raging emotions. Here, people are no longer at war with God and with each other. Oh, peace, peace, peace beyond understanding. It is the body of Christ in which we are united with God, in which He has made peace with you and me. Terrible, guilty sinner that I am and that you are. Oh, let us not sit in a worship service and feel so good. It's good to feel good. Let us remember that we are great sinners and we have a great Savior. And that is great news. That is great news to a dark and fear-filled and terrified world. Let me pray. Our Holy Father in heaven, thank you, God, for Jesus, our Savior. Thank you for your indwelling Holy Spirit. Thank you for speaking to us tonight through the Apostle Paul and calling me to walk worthy of the calling that you have called me in Christ Jesus. God, forgive us and forgive me for failing so miserably. And God, help us. Help us to live in such unity and such love and with such a laser focus on your purpose as the Apostle Paul had, that we might be the light of the world and in the shining out of your glory in your church, this church, your people, that all of the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms might see your manifold wisdom and fall down and praise you and call you holy. Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.